You have to ask yourself, what is the governing principle of my life? What is it that is the screen I look through when I make decisions about what I do and what I don't do? What drives me? What's important to me? Let me maybe illustrate it this way. Anybody have a dollar I could use to illustrate this? Are you so self-centered, so money-conscious, you can't? Thank you. Appreciate that. That's it. That's the illustration. There isn't anything else going on. That's it. You think I'm kidding. We get so caught up in what the world has to offer that our passions take over and remove any influence of the Spirit of God in how we live. Just push it right out the window. And what James is trying to help people to understand is that that's the battle. That's the fights. When what we want becomes more important than anybody else or anything else. And the links we'll go to make sure we're secure, that we get what we want, what makes us happy, is only able to be described by the most horrific description mankind has ever known, and that's war. Nothing could describe the atrocities that mankind can do to somebody else other than war. It's the worst thing we can think of. There's nothing. Remember years ago getting a stack of letters my dad had written, and he was a corpsman during World War II in Korea, and him talking about the troops that were coming in to the MASH units he worked in and on the naval ship, hospital ship that he worked on, and just the tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy that war inflicts upon not only soldiers but civilians. We don't think of our passions and our desires in the same light God does. And I suppose the day we start looking at things like God looks at them, the more likely it'll be that we will begin to say, this is not how I should live. This should not be the governing principle of my life. And so James is telling these folks that he's writing to that these wars and these fights are coming in their midst because of their strong personal desires for things. They want something. And all of us want something. And all of us have struggled with wanting something more than we needed to want it, to drive us, pushes us. And then things become way too important. All of a sudden, it starts becoming the push. And can I say that even things that are good at times aren't? They become more important to us. It's the prayer for the person who says they want to be a good speaker, a good teacher, or a good singer, but they want to do it for their own aims, their own desires, their own pleasure. And so James is trying to help these people to understand that in order for God to be pleased in their life, they must not be double-minded, as he says in chapter 1. They must have a single focus to say, God has to be the governing principle of my life. What he wants, what he desires, What pleases him has to be more important than what pleases me. And who hasn't struggled with that? Who hasn't had a battle saying, this is really what I wanted? It was illustrated for me quite clearly yesterday afternoon. The girls had planned a day that excluded the boys, which is fine. So the girls were off into two different directions, and I was left to my own devices, which is not a good thing, to leave a man to his own devices. And what started this off was, this last week, I don't think Mark Ostertag's here this morning. I was hoping he was going to be here, but Mark and I are, I don't know if you know Mark, he's a young Mark, but anyway, we were talking. I've been razzing him because he's a car guy like I am, and he's got a little BMW M3. You know what a BMW M3 is? And I was razzing him because he got this just about the same time I got my old Vette. Well, his M3 went down. Yesterday, last Sunday, I told him, hey, want to borrow my Vette? It's still running. And so I just laid into him. I was just kidding. So yesterday afternoon, I said, what do I do? So I said, I know what I'll do. I'll get in the car, and I'll just take a drive down the road. So I was taking a drive down the road yesterday in my old Vette. I found out it's older than what I thought it was. Down the thruway, all of a sudden, it threw a belt. And it's a serpentine belt, and so it runs everything. And so I got stuck on the thruway. If you get stuck, don't get stuck on the thruway. You know that? The New York State Authority, the New York State Authority has that whole system rigged. But anyway, so I'm stuck on the side of the road, cars are flying by, someone's carrying a pole in a pontoon that nearly creams me out, and I'm sitting there on the side of the road, and windows are down, it's hot, I'm sweating, I looked up in the sky, and I heard a voice from heaven that says, just kidding. Now, actually, I didn't hear a voice, but I thought of that, and I started laughing. I was sitting in the car thinking, people make so much of the things that they have. They cannot be the governing principle of our lives. Can't. And yet people have fallen into this trap of hedonism and say that somehow, because it's natural for us to want things, that we need to learn to cultivate and embrace our desires. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ embracing his desires in the Garden of Gethsemane? He did not embrace his desires other than desire, not my will, but thine be done. And we have fallen in love with ourselves and somehow think that that's okay to do. And he says it's gotten so bad in verse 2 that all we do is we lust, we want, we want, we want, we want, and the more we want, the less we have, because what we want never, ever measures up to what we thought it was going to do. We thought, this is going to be the thing. This is going to make it happen. This is going to finally make me happy. We covet. We fight. He even uses the word murder, and as many commentators have varying opinions of what that means. Was James saying that people would actually murder in a Christian community to get things? And it's hard to imagine that a Christian in a Christian community, or at least a professing Christian, would commit murder in order to get something. But I'm reminded David committed murder. And John speaks of the hatred that leads to murder. I think the point James is making, people will do an awful lot of ugly stuff to get what they want, even in church. They will malign character. They'll assassinate a person's reputation and not think a thing about it because they have an agenda. They have something they want. You want all these things, he says? You're trying to get them all in the wrong way? He says there is a way to get it. Now look closely at verse 2 and 3. He says, you ask. It says that you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I want to make it clear, God's intended means for us to exist within the context of this world is learn to go to the right source to get what we need. Who is the right source? God is. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. God wants us to go ask. Why? Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us what God is. What is God according to chapter 1 of James? He's a giver of what? All good gifts. What is God's character? He's a God of love, isn't he? He's also a God who gives. And as a believer, God's intended means for us to get the things that we should have is for us to go to God and ask of God, which recognizes a number of things. One thing it recognizes is it recognizes our own inadequacies to meet our needs. And another thing it recognizes is his capacity to meet our needs. Another thing it recognizes, his willingness to meet our needs. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but in the context of the sovereignty of God, I believe God expects his people to ask of him. Ask. And when God hears us ask, God's going to give. Do you believe God gives? Do you believe God answers prayer? Okay, good. Ask. The ultimate choice for a believer is choosing to say, when I ask, am I asking in order to please God, or am I asking in order to please myself? Take your list and evaluate your prayer list. Look at that list that you have that you're praying for and ask at each juncture, say, is this for me? Is this for God? Now, can you ask for something for yourself in light of doing it for God? Sure. Say, well, God, give me health so that I might serve you. God, give me voice that I might proclaim your words. Have you read the Psalms lately? How often do the psalmists speak of things that are physical? How often do the psalmists talk about things of everyday life? But how often did he couch those requests within the context, God, give me this that I might give you praise, that I might honor you? He says, ask. But you have to ask. And notice in the King James, the way it puts it, he says, in this asking phrase, he says, you ask, my Bible says, amiss. And we don't use the word amiss very often in our English colloquial language today. Really, it's the word badly. We ask badly. How many have ever prayed badly? Anybody ever pray badly? I mean, you sat there and prayed, and after you got done praying, saying, wow. Well, Lord, can I edit the last request? You know, I think I was a little bit, just a tad bit self-centered. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years in ministry, have gone to me and said, I'm praying that I might win the lottery. How do you respond to that? I'm praying that I might win the lottery. Really, why in the world would you pray to win the lottery? Now, maybe the answer might be, well, because I've never bought a lottery ticket, it would take a miracle to get it. I don't know. Maybe people somehow think about money or things, and they ask. We need to have what drives and governs our request is asking correctly. And asking correctly is not just asking within the will of God, which other passages address. In this passage, is asking in such a way that we might please somebody other than ourselves. Because he says, you ask in such a way, he says, you ask that you might please yourself, that you might spend this, whatever it is you're asking for, on your own pleasures. Spend. We don't have time to look at it in great detail, but do you remember the story of the prodigal son? How the prodigal son came to his dad, and he said to his dad, he says, give me of my inheritance. By the way, my kids can ask that anytime they want. They're not going to get anything anyway. And he comes to him and says, give me my inheritance. Why did he want his inheritance? What was he going to use the inheritance for? His own pleasure, right? So he takes his inheritance and he goes out and what does he do? Wastes. He squanders it. That word waste in Luke 15 is the same word spend in James chapter 1, James chapter 4. We want to waste it on our pleasures. Waste it. And so he says, the problem with the asking here isn't that the fact that you're asking not in accordance with the will of God, that's not the problem here. The problem is you're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking in order that you might waste it on your own pleasures. You want something, and you want to spend it on yourself. The wrong purpose. Now, James could have said, you ask it in order that you might do on some specific pleasure. I think he was pretty smart in order to keep it general so that it fits all of our problems. Because we all got our own personal pleasures, whatever they are. And so he says, why? He kind of characterizes it. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. King James says, adulterers and adulteresses. Many of the other translations will just use adulteresses. And there's a little textual issue there, whether or not adulterers is there or not there, and I won't get into that this morning. But the point of it is that the Jews understood well what it meant for a person or a people to sell out on their vows to God Almighty, and how that all the prophets used the picture analogy of an adulterer or an adulteress. And basically what James is saying, those who have come to claim Jesus Christ as Savior and have come into the family of faith and have been made right by the power of God and now made to be a person devoted to Christ, if now you're going to begin to live for pleasure rather than for His pleasure, you have become an adulterer. You have reneged on your vows to God. Because who deserves all that we have? God does. Who deserves all of our worship? God does. Who deserves to become the defining principle of everything we do and everything we say and everything we think? God does. And a person who lives for pleasure is living with who on the throne? Himself. God becomes no longer the governing principle. They become governing principle. So he says, you're adulteresses. And the reason you're adulterous is because you've chosen to become a friend with the world. A friend with the world. There's a lot of attraction in this world, don't you think? There's a lot out there. Satan dangles the carrot in front of us. And he says, don't you want a little of this? And he tempts the Christian to find something in the world that becomes more important than God Almighty. And I don't know what it is in you. I don't know what it is that you struggle with. I know this, though, that if you choose to let that thing, whatever that might be, fame, fortune, finances, security, even the praise of men, even being recognized within church, if that becomes your passion, then God no longer becomes your passion. And if he's not your passion, you become a friend to the world. You have become an adulteress. You have reneged on your vows to God Almighty. And if you do that, you cannot be a friend of God's. In fact, you've become his enemy. He says, if you want these things, you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to make yourself an enemy of God. He says, if you're going to be an enemy of God, he said, therefore, he says he wants to make it clear that if this is your choice, and it is your choice to choose whether God becomes the person who lives on the throne of your life or you're going to be the throne on your life, if you can choose to serve him or serve yourself, and you cannot serve both, there's not enough room in your heart to do both, well, you have to make a choice to how you're going to spend the existence you have on this world, whether the affections of God are important to you or your own affections are important to you. You have to choose, and whatever choice you make determines your relationship with God, either to be a friend or be an enemy. And there's no middle ground. You can't somehow find some kind of status quo and just float along in life. It doesn't work that way. You have to make a choice. Choose. I think that's why Joshua said so clearly in chapter 24 with the Israelites, he says, you've got to make a choice. Choose you this day. So how's he going to support his position? Look at verse 5 and 6. And there is some complicatedness to this passage, and I won't clear up all the complicatedness of the passage, but I think enough of it's clear to get a clear point here. Where do you suppose James should go to support his position? Where would you go to support your position? Scripture. So he's going to go to Scripture. He's going to quote Scripture here because he wants to support this, because he wants people's lives to be changed, and the only way the life's going to change is they have to come into conformity to what? The book, the Bible. Recognize that the Bible teaches something, and our responsibility as believers is to come in conformity to that teaching. Let God change you and change the way you think. So he says, don't you realize, don't you know, haven't you come to conclude that the Scripture has said something? And the Scripture has not spoken in vain. In other words, whatever God's Word says, it's not just filler. I've written enough papers for schooling over the years that when they say, you know, write an 8-page paper, and I've got 5 pages of material, I know exactly what to do with it. Just say it a different way, 3 more times. Fill, right? Give an illustration. Find a filler. How much filler is there in the Bible? If you believe God's Word is inspired in every single word, don't you believe, therefore, every single word's important? And every single word is vital. And there is no filler. There's nothing in there. And I know that's hard to gather when you read the genealogies. I know sometimes some of those things in Leviticus are a little hard to grasp. What's the significance of this? But God says his authority rests in his word, and it's the proof of his point. He says God has not spoken in vain. It was not an empty. If you think that, you think wrong. He says, do you think that? He says the Spirit has something to say. The Scripture says, and it says this next phrase in verse 5, which we will not solve this morning. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. It's a very difficult verse to translate. The two basic thrusts of this verse of Scripture, or this passage of Scripture, is either that God did not make man to live this way, or God's intent for man is that he might yearn for God only. Now, which one it is, I don't know. And there are about 10 other suggestions as well. Those are the two most primary. It seems to me, within the context of the passage of Scripture, it speaks to me more that God's intent was, in that passage, is that God intended for those who come to him in faith that they live a certain way, and that their devotion be to him and to him alone. That seems to make sense. And so whether or not that's a quote from a passage of Scripture, if it is a quote from a passage of Scripture, I don't know what passage of Scripture it is. If that's a summary of a number of passages of Scripture, which New Testament writers would do on occasion, it could be a summary of certain passages of Scripture. I don't know. But what I do know is it sets up the next statement. What is the next statement? Now read it closely. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, from Proverbs, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We already said it. God is a giver, right? We know in chapter 1 it says, James says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally or simplistically, right? Clearly, what God gives. Because God is a giver, and he's the giver of all good gifts. Now he says, for those of us who want to come to God and recognize our need in humility, we come to God and we ask, and he, the giver of all good gifts, gives us grace. God is the giver of grace. Now I know you can define grace, because most of you have been in church long enough to know that you define grace by God's unmerited favor. That's the favorite definition. Then people go further and say it's God demerited favor. Not only did you do nothing to get it, you've done plenty not to get it. I don't know how to define grace. I think more of a description. It's the Almighty God somehow putting his favor on us. Undeserved, unmerited. That enables us to become what he intends us to become. That's grace. Because within the context of grace, almost extensively it's used to describe a result. For by grace are you saved. Paul says his grace was sufficient. Sufficient for what? To live a life filled with unanswered prayer, with hardships and difficulties. Grace is enablement. It's the favor of God upon us that says, you can do this. And he says this in the context of what? It's in the context of us as believers facing our biggest battles and our biggest fights, our biggest difficulties, and that's the battle with ourselves, our own self-centeredness, our own selfishness, our own wants, our own pleasures, our own desires. It's the biggest battle we have, and we're fighting it all the time. And he says, do you want to win that battle? And we say with a resounding yes, we want to win that battle. How will you win that battle? By getting grace. Who gets grace? Do you get grace because you earned it? God looked down at you and says, well, I like you. I think I'll give you some. Does he give it to you because you're better than your neighbor? How do we get things from God? What do? Ask. We humbly come to God and we ask. I've talked to people over the years, and they'll say, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. I said, well, how bad do you not want to do this anymore? Do you not want to do it enough to say, God, I want to do what you want me to do, and I want you to be pleased? Do you know how hard it is to battle our selfish inclinations? Does anybody have any idea? You better all have some idea. It's difficult. And yet you can and I can live victoriously because God has provided us the means. What is the means? Grace. Grace. What's the method of getting grace? Ask. How do you ask? Don't ask badly. How do you ask correctly? God, give me your grace that I might please you. God, give me grace that you might be honored. God, give me grace. In other words, what becomes the governing principle? The governing principle is pleasing God every moment of every day. You know how hard it is to think selfishly if you devote your energy and time all the time to the pleasure of God? I mean, just imagine, and in a practical sense, just think of this. Husbands and wives, have you guys ever had an argument about wanting different things? Anybody? Anybody know a couple in the church that has that problem? You know some people like that? I mean, you're fighting because you want different things. Because isn't it true, husbands and wives don't always want the same thing? I'm being just a little facetious. Because women like different things than men like, right? I mean, you watch TV. Women want to watch something different than men most of the time, right? I mean, men don't normally want to sit around and cry because little Susie's lost her puppy or something. Men want to see Joe come in with a bazooka and take out the puppy. They want different things, right? What would happen in a marriage if one or the other within the relationship would live every single moment with the thought of giving pleasure to the other person? What would happen? What conflict would there be? None. Because the pleasure of the one would rule. I don't think that's the way God intended the marriage to work, by the way. But it is the way he intended our relationship with him to work. Because you can know one thing about God's pleasure. His pleasure is always the right one. You know, God never wants the wrong thing, ever. He always wants the right thing. And so he says, do you want it? Then you have to get grace. How do you get grace? You have to ask for it. How do you ask for it? Ask for it in order to please him. But there has to be some inward qualifications if you expect to get it. Because there's something that hinders the request being fulfilled. What is the hindrance for grace coming to you? Pride. Arrogance. Haughty spirit, conceit. He says, God resists the proud. And I want you to get this. God is not a God that's ambivalent. God doesn't sit up in heaven twiddling his thumbs and doing nothing until the last second. God is active. We have a tendency to think sometimes that we're doing all this down here, and every once in a while, God says, I think I'll get involved. God is actively involved in our lives all the time. God is an active God. Now, this verse tells us God is actively resisting the proud. You get that verse? God doesn't look at heaven and just passively sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do anything for this proud person. God is actively resisting a person who's proud. Do you want God to be actively resisting you? I mean, he's not passively sitting back and saying, well, I'll wait till they get their act together. God is actively resisting those who are full of pride. I don't want God actively resisting me. I don't want God against me. That's why he says in the verse before, if you become a friend with the world, you become at enmity with God, because you become those whom he actively resists. Because you want something from God, you ask it in order to give him pleasure, to please him, and you ask him in humility. You ask him in such a way that recognizes it's not me, it's not about me, it's not about what I've accomplished. It says, in essence, God, give it to me because I don't have any other way to get this done. I know we live in America, and in America we're supposed to be able to say, God and me. We got this dual partnership that somehow we're getting it done. You know, we've accomplished all these things. I really tire of pastoral conferences and seminars that talk about how individuals built big churches. You know, like built this and they built that. I'm thinking, wow, this is great. Look what I've done. If that's all there is, what is that? We don't come to God and we say, God, I've almost got this licked. Just a little more, I can get over the hump here. This is coming to God and falling on our faces, and we're saying before God Almighty and saying, God, I am incapable of doing this on my own. I'm incapable of fighting my selfish desires and tendencies on my own. I so much want to meet my own needs, God, you're going to have to insert me with your grace to be able to say no to self. Humbly coming before him. What God is calling for is absolute self-surrender. What God is calling for to us is that we can rid ourselves of not only the inward battles and strifes that we face, but even the battles and strifes we face with one another, when our desires become a desire to please him rather than ourselves. What God is calling for is a devotion to him that outruns our pride and our arrogance. Our victory over ourselves and our selfish desires can be assured if we'll humble ourselves and ask Almighty God to do this. And how often do we need to ask? Do you think there is a good reason why Paul says to pray without ceasing? How often do we need to pray? We fall into the trap of self-directed lives because we fall into the trap of thinking we're doing pretty good. We're floating along in our Christian life and things are looking good and we're doing pretty good, and pretty soon we don't even realize it and we've fallen back in the same old traps we were in before of doing things to meet our needs, to do for us. God's grace has the power to change us. God's grace can make us people who please him. That's the answer that James gives to fights and battles. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful that, God, you have supplied us with your grace, that there is no battle, there is no sin, there is no selfishness that can stand against the power of your grace. We recognize that if victory is to be won for any of us, it's won because of the grace of God, and that you will be exalted and honored because it'll be you who wins the battle. It's not us, it's not our power. God, as a body of believers, we do not want to be a people that you actively resist. We want a people, be a people that you are actively granting your grace. God, help us to live for your pleasure. Let that be the governing force in our life. Let that be the governing concept that we put all of our thoughts and our decisions through. And when it's all said and done, we will join with Paul to say, we do all this for the glory of God. And we give you all the praise and all the glory because it belongs all to you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.